Thank you. You may be seated.
All righty. Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening, and we will pick up from last week. So that will be in Zechariah chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14. So this evening, we will pick up from last time. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14. So this will take us to the end of chapter 12, and the title is A Heart of Mourning. Now, in the previous message, meaning last week's message, that is, we saw that the Lord defends and will defend Jerusalem like a shield against overwhelming opposition. That is the idea of during the tribulation, Armageddon, and those sorts of things. Yet, one of the things I kept mentioning was that physical protection alone was not and is not still to this day Israel's greatest need. The nation needed more than just physical deliverance and will need more than just physical deliverance from her enemies in the future. So, of course, the question is, well, then what is the greatest need? Like many people even today, they needed and they will need spiritual deliverance from unbelief. They need to have a change of view of who Jesus Christ is. As we begin looking at verses 10 through 14, and if you weren't with us last time, I will plan to review just a little bit. What you're going to see is that they needed to have Jesus, of course, Messiah, to defend them physically, but they also needed to be transformed inwardly, and it'll all be done by His grace. And so a lot of times I've mentioned this before, especially on Wednesday nights, when we pray more often than not as Christians, we tend to pray very one-dimensionally of Israel. We tend to say, Lord, deliver them from their enemies, right? The problem is with that is it's almost an incomplete sentence, because what we should be praying for is, yes, their physical deliverance, but ultimately what we'll see tonight, which is their spiritual deliverance. That's what God is ultimately after. He's not ultimately after our physical well-being so much as our spiritual well-being, you might say. And it becomes very clear in this chapter that that's what God's ultimate goal is. His goal is not for you to have all that this world offers, but to ultimately have a proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verses 10 through 14, which is what we'll look at this evening, the first thing we'll see after I read those verses is the outpouring of grace. God's going to pour out grace upon a people that don't deserve it, which is everyone, isn't it? But in this case, it's going to be specifically on Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. That outpouring of the grace of God will cause them, in the second portion of verse 10, to have a proper view of who Jesus is. They will see the one that they have pierced. In other words, they will see the pierced one will be revealed to them. So just by looking at verse 10, you have two parts there. First is, when I read it, what you'll discover is God is going to, during the tribulation period, still future even from our day, is going to pour out grace upon a group of people that don't deserve it. But that will be the means by which He gets them to recognize Jesus Christ, the one in whom they have pierced. And I'll clarify what is meant by that. And then what we'll see is in verses 11 through 14, the nation will mourn. This will go from the greatest to the leadest, the leadership on down into the individual level. The main point of 11 through 14 is the vastness of by which God delivers Israel spiritually. So just by looking at that, what do you discover? Well, God's grace is poured out. God's grace enables us to properly view Jesus. And in this case, they mourn over Him. Not too dissimilar to us today, is it? For the grace of God has appeared, of course, right? And has poured out grace on us, and it enables us to see Jesus in a proper view. So, having said that, let's read verses 10 through 14. If you weren't here for last week's message, I'll touch on it, we'll go from there. But let's read verses 10 through 14 of Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites, by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So, as we look at this passage here, before we get to it specifically, if you remember, the basic structure of Zechariah's book is you have two parts, and of course, what happens when you put two parts together? It makes a whole. And so the first eight chapters are largely dealing with what we might think of as prophecies or issues related to the Jews at that time. The Jews at that time are those who have returned from exile. The most important piece, though, in the whole entire book is the first six verses. As much as I love chapters 12 through 14, the first six verses are the most important because that is a call to a restored relationship with God. The Jews returned from exile, but did not have a spiritual relationship by and large with God. And so that was what was most important. Then we have the eight night visions and such. When you get to chapters 9 through 14 is where we begin to think of prophecy proper. By that I mean in chapters 9 through 11 is the first coming of Jesus. It is Messiah's rejection. If you remember, that is the passages that have the messianic prophecies of the triumphal entry, as we call it. The 30 pieces of silver, could God be that precise? Well, we saw that he could. But what happens is that although Messiah is rejected at his first coming, the Bible speaks of that there will be a time when Israel will turn from, if you will, her blindness spiritually towards Messiah, and they will properly have a view of him. That's what chapters 12 through 14 are. Primarily, chapters 12 through 14, I would say in a short, are this. It is God's way of allowing the tribulation and all the things that will be encompassed with it. You'll see it in chapter 13 very specifically. God allows some of the events of the tribulation to cause the nation of Israel to turn and to accept Jesus. They will recognize him as proper. So that's where we are in chapter 12 through 14. Now, I've been giving you the pace cliff note versions of each of these chapters. Now, before I read this chapter 12 one more time, chapter 12 is very easy. It's probably one of the simplest ones structurally. The first nine verses all deal with the Battle of Armageddon and God's physical protection and deliverance against the nation of Israel's enemies. However, verses 10 through 14 are sort of the crescendo. It's the point. The point isn't to physically simply protect them and leave them in blindness spiritually, but so that they will finally accept Jesus as Messiah. So 10 through 14, those verses we're looking at tonight, are God spiritually delivering the nation of Israel. So, chapter 12, what should we expect to more or less get away with or come away with in terms of chapter 12. So here would be my way of saying it. The Lord defends Jerusalem against attacks that, humanly speaking, should have completely destroyed it. Not only does he defend Jerusalem, but he also pours out grace and supplication as Israel finally recognizes and mourns for the one they pierced. The Lord shows his desire not simply for physical deliverance, but also for spiritual deliverance of his people, end quote. That is my way of looking at it. So again, all we're looking at is nine verses where God physically protects the nation of Israel against an impossible situation. And what was the impossible situation? All nations will be coming up against Israel one day. And she has no hope, but God delivers her. But the question is, why? What is his ultimate purpose? Is it to leave them in the spiritual blindness that they're in today? Absolutely not. It's to deliver them from that. So when we start looking at verse 10, you need to understand these two splices, if you will, of the verse. So let's start with the first portion of the verse, the outpouring of grace. Who is doing the doing? I know that's bad grammar, but who is doing the doing? It's God, right? If you remember last week, God was the one who was acting to physically deliver them. They couldn't do it themselves. That is a big ego push for us, isn't it? Because we like to think, well, we can just deliver ourselves. Israel in that day will not be able to deliver themselves. And God will use that to show them the very thing that they need to know, which is he is their deliverer. In like manner, he's going to do the same thing spiritually. Again, physical to lead to ultimately their spiritual deliverance. What does God do, though, with them spiritually? He uses the expression there to pour out. When you hear that idea of pour out, what do you think of? Well, technically, what it means here is it emphasizes abundance, generosity, and it is a divine intervention. In other words, what all of this is showing is there's no human effort involved. Now, this bugs us, doesn't it? Some of you are sitting there like, I don't like Pastor Pace's message because this isn't about me and I'm not delivering myself. God here is trying to show us he delivers them physically. He's going to deliver them spiritually, and it won't be any deliverance of human effort. Israel's problem throughout much of the history of Israel is this. They try to do things their way, and it oftentimes doesn't work. So God here is describing the idea of pouring out upon them something. Now, I put some verses up there. We won't take time to turn there. If you look at Ezekiel 37:14, you don't have to do that now. Or, for instance, Joel 2:28-29, what you'll find is the same sort of idea that God comes and he pours out upon the nation of Israel. He dumps upon them grace upon grace. It shouldn't really surprise us. In Titus 3:6, it says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God is one who comes and he lavishes upon us that which we need. And in this case, who are the recipients? Because we need to, again, go back to something that I'm going to hammer home tonight. This is not about the church. Now, I know somebody will say, why do you keep mentioning that? Because there are people that think that the church has replaced Israel. If you turn to Zechariah 12, my friends, you just are in this juggernaut that you can't get out of, because Israel is still God's people and God will fulfill his promises to them. And you say, prove it, okay? Be careful what you wish for. Let me ask you this question. Who are the recipients? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who is that? It's the house of David, the lineage of David. It's the leadership of the nation of Israel, and it is the common, regular people. What is Jerusalem? It's Jerusalem. And there are people that sit here and try to say, well, the nation of Israel and the church has replaced Israel. Well, then how do you read that? Who is David then? Who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? This is where you get into gymnastics. Let me just put it to you this way. God has not stopped with his promises to the nation of Israel. And what you'll see here is that God says, I'm going to pour out upon the leadership, the entirety of the nation of Israel, something. People have a hard time, I think, with this. But let me ask you, what do they receive? This is how you can get past this idea that some people have, which is, well, why would God give to them grace? Well, wait a minute before you answer the question. What is grace? Yeah, I know, it's God's unmerited favor. We're going to do a little better than that, though, tonight. Charles Ryrie's definition is the one that I want you to look at. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. But notice the ending of Ryrie. It is undeserved on the part of the recipient. It is unearned and unearnable. Let me read it again. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is undeserved on the part of the recipient. It is unearned and unearnable. That is what the perfect definition of grace is, because I see myself there. What is grace? Well, it's something God gives Stephen because he doesn't deserve it. I can't ever earn it, and I didn't earn it. That's what grace is. So how could God look upon the nation of Israel? Because from her inception, which would be when? Genesis 12? You don't even get out of Genesis 12, and Abraham is already walking in unfaithfulness, isn't he? God is not expecting their perfect obedience. What he is looking for is to fulfill his promises. The reason why Israel will be fulfilled and the promises of Israel will be fulfilled is not because of Israel, but because of God. Because God has made these promises, and he doesn't change. He doesn't renege on them. He doesn't alter the deal. God just simply fulfills it. I would state it to you this way. When God writes a check, he pays the bill on time. And we just have this problem because we think, how could God give grace to somebody that didn't obey them, rejected his word, walk in disobedience? And I'm sorry, so are you and I, right? That's what grace is. It is God giving to you what you don't deserve. The minute you think you deserve it, it is negating the definition of grace. Now, so the nation of Israel, both the leadership and the common people, in other words, will be given this infusion of the grace of God. Do they deserve it? Well, that's kind of the point. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it. What will this grace cause them to do? Look at the verse with me. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the leadership, the common people, the spirit of grace. But then he says also of supplication. Well, supplication would be the idea of prayer and pleading. So how does that work? Simply put, grace will produce this turning in them and they will pray. Has God ever poured out on you grace? Has ever it caused your heart to turn to him in prayer? Alas, that's what you're looking at. God will pour out on the nation of Israel a spirit of that grace. That grace will break them. It will crush their egos and their pride, which will cause them to pray. Has that ever happened to you? I sure hope so. That's what the idea there is. So the point here is the Holy Spirit is going to come. You notice it is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. It'll bring conviction to their hardened hearts, and it will break it. And it will cause them to call upon the Lord. The emphasis is not on the people doing something. It's on them responding to something God does to them, and that something is pour out his grace on them. When God pours out grace on you, the natural response should be prayer. And in this case, that is what happens. Now, so this spirit of grace is poured out upon the nation of Israel during the future tribulation, which sort of necessitates the need for there to be a nation. But you'll also see that something's going to happen. So now that they receive, if you will, the outpouring of the grace of God, what is the purpose, though? Do you think about that? I mean, we pray all the time, God deliver them physically. You're only doing half of a sentence. The rest of the sentence should be so that they are spiritually delivered. How is a person spiritually delivered? Just as today the Holy Spirit brings conviction and produces a change in the person's heart so that they do what? They recognize and see who Jesus is appropriately. It's exactly what happens right here in the second part of the verse. Notice, so that. What God is saying here is, I'm going to, during the tribulation, pour out on an undeserving group of people my grace. That grace will cause their hardened hearts to have a difference. It will cause them to change. It will cause them to pray. And they will then begin to recognize Messiah, because otherwise they could not on their own. So notice what it says here. So that they will look on me whom they've pierced. So that is that the purpose of it is to necessitate a response on the part of Israel. I want us to look at a couple of things here. Some folks interpret this look upon one of two ways. I actually don't think that there's any, in other words, I take it as how I have it written up there, and or. Some people see this look upon to be a physical recognition of Jesus. Others see it as look upon in terms of look upon in faith. What is the difference? Well, look with me in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. I think they're both true. Some interpreters put these at odds and say you've got to choose. I actually don't. I think it's both are true at the same time. You know, sometimes when we interpret the Bible, two things can be true at the same time, sometimes three. In this case, what it's saying is, yes, they will physically recognize Jesus when he comes as the pierced one, but you do have to look upon someone in terms of look upon them in faith. In other words, they both sort of look and they answer the same question. But let's look here at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. It's differentiating between the entirety of the world and the nation of Israel. Israel will see him as he returns. But is literally seeing Jesus enough to save somebody? I hope we all shake our heads and say, I remember in Sunday school when I was a little boy or girl that to have salvation means to look upon Jesus in faith. Well, now let's go backwards and look in John chapter 3. This isn't just one place, but there's several places you could look. And then I'll see if I can make sure you're clear on this. The idea here is simply this. Yes, they will see him as the one in whom they've pierced, but seeing Jesus physically isn't enough to necessitate eternal life. What must a person do to inherit the kingdom of God? They must look upon Jesus in faith. In other words, if the whole world sees Jesus, not everybody's going to go to hell or heaven, are they? It requires faith. So, for instance, probably the best explanation of this is in John 3, 14 through 15. Remember Nicodemus? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Believe in Christ, right? Well, notice this explanation. It's in verse 14. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember that? Moses lifted up the serpent. What did they have to do? Look by faith. Not do, but look by faith to trust. Notice verse 15. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the point is, we look upon Jesus, not just physically and say, wow, this guy is great. What we do is we look upon him and say, he is the one who has taken my place. He is the one in whom I've believed in. So is it when they look upon Jesus, will they look upon him physically? Sure. But physical looking at Jesus isn't enough. One must believe by faith in who he is and what he has done. So I take the verse to be an and, or in other words, both are true at the same time. But let's go back if you were following there in John or Revelation. So in Zechariah 12:10, remember, God is pouring out grace. The people don't deserve it. Amen? Because if that wasn't true, no offense, you wouldn't get any grace either. That grace that God pours out breaks their hardened hearts. causes them to pray, and then they will begin to see Jesus correctly. Notice, so that they will look on me. Did you notice? Who's the writer? Who's speaking here? God. God's saying that you pierced me. Interesting, isn't it? Who was pierced? Who was on the cross? Jesus. I and the Father are one. To crucify God is to crucify Jesus. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, so that you will look on me whom you have pierced. And so here we see that there's this pierced one, and they will look upon him again. It is not simply to physically look at him at his return. That's why I'm emphasizing this. I'm not trying to be funny. To know of Jesus conceptually is not enough. The demons know. Satan knows who Jesus is. To look upon him means to look upon him in faith, to say, he has took my place, he is Lord, he is Savior, etc. and so forth. And then you see the me, which I think is quite interesting there. But let me make sure we clarify something, because you'll notice in here it speaks about that they pierced Jesus. Now we know who pierced him, remember? Poke. That was the Romans, right? The soldiers. Well, you have to remember a couple of things about this here. In John, we won't turn here, in John 19:37, this is quoted, what we're looking at here, there. The best way I would tell you to think about this is, what and who is the object of this teaching? It's Israel. God is, in a sense, saying, I'm going to do these things. It will cause Israel to look upon me. I was pierced, the Son of God. When the Jews rejected Jesus, when do we actually see it? I think there's a few places you could argue, but in the trial of Jesus, they had the choice. You remember Barabbas? Did they have a king? No king but Caesar. So the point is that they did reject Messiah at his first coming. But what do we see in that verse there? It says, so they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I want you to think about this, and I can't wrap my mind around it because obviously I'm not Jewish. But could you imagine Jesus and they come to realize that over 2,000 years ago he came and we went through all this torment and all this craziness for 2,000 years when if we had just accepted him to begin with? The firstborn in that country and in that nation was very important. It propagated the seed line. If you look in Jeremiah 6:26, there was great weeping over the firstborn. That was a cataclysmic tragedy in those days. They will see Jesus and they will weep and they will mourn over him. I want you to notice the flow, though. The grace of God is poured out. Who starts? Who blinks first? God does. God pours out grace upon the nation of Israel. And what does it cause them to do? View Jesus correctly. What does he do to you? Starts with grace, right? God pours out grace upon the hardened heart. It enables us to be able to properly see Jesus. And in this case, what does it produce? Genuine repentance. The grace of God will be what breaks them and cause them to see Jesus properly. And when they see him properly, they will also do this one thing. Remember what happened with Peter? Peter recognized Jesus that one time and he falls down at his feet. Oh, wretched man, and all of those types of things. That's what's going to happen. They're going to recognize who they are as well as what they have done. And it will cause them to mourn and to weep over Jesus. I can't imagine what a day that will be. But obviously there's a bit of sorrow. I want to look at something here. I'm going to digress here. Because I want us to look at something. This is a little bit different. But I want you to turn with me to Romans 11. I encourage you this whenever. Sometime. Read Romans 11 for yourself. In light of Zechariah 12. I'm going to give you a bit of a snapshot of it. I obviously can't do the whole thing. I mention this to you because, look, there are some people that are Christians And yes, they believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. And are they brothers in Christ? Sure. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. But I want you to look at something with me, because I'm not interested in that. What I want you to know is that there's an interesting similarity between Romans 11 and the verses we're looking at. And the main thing I want you to see is this. God is not done with the nation of Israel, and it all hinges on His faithfulness. Okay, let's look at a few of these. This is just a few snapshots, because it would take me even longer than normal to finish this. But I just want you to get a look at this. So, if you were to look at Romans 11 and look at verse 1, what you would find out is that there is this ethnic continuation. And you can dance around it, you can do trapeze with the text all you want to, but it still says the same thing. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. My friends, the descendants there and the ethnic continuation is Jewish. It's the house of David, Jerusalem. What did we just look at in verse 10? House of David, Jerusalem. Where's the church? I hate to say this, church ain't there. He's not talking about them. He's very specifically stating the same thing. Now, look, for instance, in verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's what? Grace. What did we just look at? They're preserved by the spirit of grace. They're not preserved by their spirit of their own goodness. Because they don't have any, no more so than I do. So you can see very clearly there that God has this idea that Paul is expanding on here throughout the whole chapter. Read it for yourself. There is an ethnic continuation. God is not done because His promises are not done yet. He hasn't fulfilled them all. They're preserved by grace. In Romans 11, 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's called spiritual birth. That's when they mourn over Him. Just those three alone are pretty clear, isn't it? God is not done with the nation of Israel, and I'm sorry, I can't find anybody who can articulate this differently. If we would just take the Bible as it says, we would make our lives a lot easier, wouldn't we? So God is going to do this. He's going to preserve them by grace. He's going to give them spiritual, if you will, renewal and rejuvenation. But I want us to look at the fourth one. It's Romans 11, 25, and these are just illustrative. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. The mysterion, that's the Greek word there, means something that wasn't revealed in the old, but now in the new. He goes on and says, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That's the Gentile arrogance there. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. What does partial mean? Partial. Not full. Ah, all those people who love replacement theology are saying, when are you guys going to get rid of your pastor? Because we want the church to replace Israel. Sorry, you got a problem not with me, but God. You see, when you hold to replacement theology, I don't mind telling you this, you have a place and a problem not with Israel. Do you know what your problem is? Your problem is God. Because God's word doesn't teach that. Look what happens in verse 25. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. What does that mean? It means that there's a time when the Gentile time will be over. Ouch. When does that happen? They will look on Him whom they've pierced because of the grace of God. And someone's going to say, yeah, but Stephen, I know I can't do anything in terms of exegesis because you got me there. But God changed His mind because they crucified Him. Well, Romans was written after the crucifixion. But I would also point you to, and I'm going to move on with this diatribe here. Notice with me verse 29. For the gifts of calling and calling of God are irrevocable. What does irrevocable mean? It means the unconditional faithfulness of God. God is going to deliver Israel because of God's promises. Because God's promises must be fulfilled. And when God makes a promise, it's irrevocable. Do you want a God who can revoke your salvation? I don't. I want God to be good to His Word, and God is good to His Word. Look, if God had an IOU, He pays it in full, and He pays it on time, because God is always good to His Word. And I'm sorry, you cannot get out of Romans 11 without seeing the exact same thing in Zechariah, which is God will fulfill His promises because He said so. And His Word is at stake, you understand. And I tend to go with God on that. I think God will be good to His Word. Let's move on. So we're going to turn back here to Zechariah. We're going to look at the end here. So if you wanted my view on Israel versus the church, there you go. And if you got a problem with it, take it up with God, because I don't know how else to interpret the passage. Let's move on. So in verses 11 through 14, we've already seen God pours out His grace. It will cause them to have an unhardened heart. It will be what Paul is speaking of in Romans 11. It will cause them to see Jesus correctly. That's what God's grace does. It enables us to see Christ correctly. In this case, it will cause both the nation, but individually, all to mourn. This is just expanding on what we saw at the end of verse 10. Remember the end of verse 10? Once they recognize Israel, Jesus for who He is, they will mourn for Him. And we're going to see the extent in verses 11 through 14. You notice how they keep talking about wives? Well, look at this with me. So it's 11 through 14. So what you'll see there is, in first there, someone's going to say, what is this weeping here that we're talking about in verse 11? In that day, remember the day of the Lord, all these events, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. What is this referring to? Most interpret this to be a reference to King Josiah. You can see this in both Kings, but in 2 Chronicles 35, 25, they mourned and they wept over Josiah. And that's just one reference. 2 Chronicles 35, 25. So they're going to weep and mourn over the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to see the vastness of it. And the vastness of it is up there. Notice how it kept saying the house of, and then the wives or families. Why does it do that? Well, first, house of David, Nathan, and Levi, and the Shemites, what would that represent? The kings, the prophets, and the priests. So the leadership we might think of. They are all going to weep over the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But it won't be just, if you will, leadership, but it'll be down to the individual level. Notice every single one of them coincides with a family, wives. Why? Because it's going to be down to the individual person. It will come down to the, if you will, common people. The picture here is what happens when God's grace comes, because it causes us to understand who Christ is, and it has a change effect on the human heart. Charles Feinberg, who I've been quoting recently in these chapters, does a really good job. What happened to my quote? I'll read it. How simple, yet how glorious is the way of salvation provided by our God. It is a looking away from self and man-made plans and endeavors to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what is going to happen. God is going to work in these people and cause them to accept Jesus and recognize Him. So I want to go back to what I started with, especially the last message. God's greatest work in the nation of Israel is not His physical deliverance of them. Is it important? Well, sure. Because it lays the groundwork for transforming their hearts so that they are able to see Jesus for who He truly is. And God is the one who does the doing, just like He does for you and I. I love the ending, and we'll close with this beautiful benediction, because if you notice, it's God who keeps you too. Because God's the one who does the work. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. And God's people say, Amen. Lord, as we look at this passage, it's quite amazing if we consider it. I pray, though, that we would never get to the point where we would say there is a group of people or an individual that are just simply beyond your grace. If so, we need to reorient and get a new definition of grace. Grace is you giving to us something we don't deserve. Not only do we not deserve it, we can't earn it because it's not earnable. Father, that would include each one of us. That would include any single person who's ever been created. No one is worthy because as soon as we become worthy, grace is negated. Father, it is the grace that you give to us that enables us today to see Jesus as he really is. And who is Jesus? The Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And when we trust in him, we have eternal life and all the promises of God. One of the things that it should cause us to do, though, is mourn over our sin. Mourn over the life that we had before we came to know him. I pray that this is true for each person here today. That we aren't looking to our church membership, to baptism records, but the idea that we have responded to the grace that you have poured out to us and into our hearts so that we know Jesus as he is in the Word of God. We do pray for the nation of Israel, Lord, I do. Because when we look at them on paper, they should be obliterated physically, but you protect them. But we know ultimately your desire is for them to return to you by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know one day that will happen. Not because Pastor Pace believes it, but because that's what your word teaches. May it be done so quickly. Amen.